let's go on and open with a word of prayer, if we could, please. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, and we're at the beginning of a new year, we can remember your faithfulness in 2009 and look forward to your faithfulness this year. And yet, as sinful people, sometimes we look away from you. And when we do, all kinds of bad things happen, and we become fearful, and we fall into sin. And so, as we look at this psalm this morning, teach our hearts, direct our paths, help us to be obedient and loving people of the Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 31. I call this the secret of a courageous life. And if you will just follow along with me as I read through the psalm. And you have an outline there with 6 points. I intentionally didn't put anything under those 6 points. I thought if you want to take notes on that, you're welcome to. And if you would rather just listen, that's fine too. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. Incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake wilt thou lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul. Thou hast not given me over to the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in the besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. O love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 31. Now, notice when I started this, I read that superscription for the choir director, a Psalm of David. That is part of the inspired text. It's in the original manuscripts. The writers of the LXX thought something else, though. They have another superscription there. What's the LXX? The Septuagint. LXX, Roman numerals for 70, means actually 70 scholars who did what? What is the Septuagint? Who can tell me what the Septuagint is? Anyone know? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is mostly in Hebrew. And before the time of Christ, before Christ was on the earth, a group of 70 scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek. And they were, and it's called, became called the Septuagint. The Lord Jesus himself quoted from the Septuagint, which says to us that that's one translation that certainly had validity, at least in so far as the Lord Jesus quoted from it. The writers of the Septuagint said that this psalm refers to 1 Samuel 23, verses 24 through 29. Could I get someone to turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 24 through 29. Let's look at that together. First Samuel 23. I'm in Second Samuel. I want First Samuel. Anyone got it? Okay, Cassie, would you read that for us, please?
23, 24
and
29.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So they arose and went to Jabesh before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Shalem, in the plain of the south of Jeshu. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, "Therefore, you went down to the rock with David in the wilderness of Maon." Saul heard that he was standing in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take him. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded Zion." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the stronghold at En Gedi.
Okay. The last verse that Cassie read said, "And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En Gedi." In a very real sense, David came to realize that God himself was his En Gedi. God was his En Gedi. There are several things that Cassie read from that passage that will indicate that very likely this psalm was in response to that incident where Saul is after David, essentially claims to have him surrounded, and David escaped and to the strongholds of En Gedi. So what we have is the fact that in verse 1, taking refuge in the Lord is associated with not fearing external circumstances. David's own righteousness was incapable of delivering him. It must be in the Lord's righteousness that we are delivered. And so what am I relying on for deliverance in trouble? Am I relying on my physical strength, my wit? Maybe I have a lot of money and I can pay a good lawyer to get me out of trouble. But what does it say? "In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me." In thy righteousness. In Christ's righteousness alone does the believer have deliverance. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Okay, so in Christ alone do we have deliverance in trouble. "In Thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Thy righteousness deliver me." Verse 2, "Incline thine ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me." Does God have an ear? He hears. There's a big word that we use when we attribute physical characteristics to God. Anyone know what that word is? It's a great word.
Anthropomorphism.
It's an anthropomorphism. Yeah, that's right, Commander Ron. That's right. Right, right. An anthropomorphism. It is us, because we are in human bodies. God, in His Word, saying, "Okay, I hear you, and so what you're going to need to fully understand this is for me to tell you that I have an ear." Okay, but the great truth here is that God hears us. God hears our prayer. And so I cry out to Him as a believer in Jesus Christ, and He hears my prayer. It says, "You're a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me, for Thou art my rock and my fortress. For Thy name's sake, Thou wilt lead me and guide me." In verse 2, when David says to God, "You are a rock of strength," the word for rock there means a boulder, something that's basically immovable. I think of going up to Enchanted Rock or out to the Grapevine Hills at Big Bend, where you have these big, huge boulders. And, you know, you could get about a 50-yard head start, and a 300-pound, 350-pound linebacker could charge at that thing full strength and never move it. Okay? That's the idea. Okay. Now, but the word rock in the next verse, in verse 3, "For Thou art my rock and my fortress," has a different idea. It means a fortress, a stone fortress. So, God is characterized as being a rock, something immovable, but He's also a fortress. Though I face trials and fears daily, my rock is always there with His strength. A fortress is something against which I can back up. Okay, it's like in the Scripture, a lot of times it talks about, or I think it's actually in Isaiah 58, God's glory is my rear guard. God's glory is my rear guard. What is a rear guard? A rear guard means that no one can attack me from behind. I only have to worry about what's in front of me. Okay? And that idea of a fortress there is something that I can back up against. Something that I don't have to worry about anything from behind coming on. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but if you'll look over at verse 13, let's jump ahead there to verse 13. David says, "For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side." Okay, so his enemies are saying, "We've got you surrounded, David." Okay, militarily, what happens when you're surrounded? You know, you've got to fight the battle all around you. You can't see what's behind you. So the slander that's coming is from the enemy saying, "We've got you surrounded." But David in verse 3 understands that God is his fortress and that God is his rear guard. He can back up against this stone wall, this fortress, and have that protection there.
Steve, in my study notes, it uses the term cliff.
Okay.
Back up
against a cliff. Yeah, same idea. Yeah, yeah. So God is his cliff. He's his rear guard. He can do that. And he also says, for thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Okay. What does it mean for thy name's sake? When you see that in the Psalms, what does that mean, for thy name's sake? In Psalm 23, what does it say? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for what? His name's sake. Okay. It means according to his character, doesn't it? It means according to God's character. That he's trustworthy. And in fact, I have little arrows down to verse 7 from that, for thy name's sake, in verse 3. In verse 7, David says, I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction, thou hast known the troubles of my soul. There's some attributes of God there. When it says, you've seen my affliction, that would be the attribute of what? Maybe omniscience. Okay. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul. Again, omniscient. God knows everything, sees everything. Okay, so that's a characteristic of God that's consistent with his character, right? For thy name's sake, what we need to do is get to know God better. We should study his attributes. As we've been going through the framework studies on Wednesday nights, we've seen that God is sovereign. God's eternal. If God is sovereign and eternal, what is there to be anxious about? And likewise, in this case, David's saying, for thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. You've seen my affliction. You've known the troubles of my soul. There's great comfort in that when you combine that with the other attributes of God. He's a rock. He's immovable. What attribute of God could we associate with that? His immovability. Immutability, maybe. How about that? I was thinking of that one. How about omnipotence? Okay. He's all powerful. Okay, so for thy name's sake. Verse 4. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength. So God is strength. God's strength is greater than any trap man can set for me. There's a net that David's enemies are setting. And David's acknowledging that God's strength is far greater than that. And then in the next verse, David says something that you've heard before. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Where have you heard that before? Anyone? Jesus' last words from the cross, right? So here's Jesus on the cross going through great physical agony, great emotional and spiritual agony. And he's quoting his father's words through David. He's quoting those from the cross, his last words. What does that say to you about David? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And what does it say to you about the Lord Jesus?
They certainly cared for the state of their soul.
Okay.
So that it would be in God's
hands. Right, right. How did Jesus describe himself in Matthew 11? For I am meek and lowly of soul, right? Okay, so he describes himself as meek. He describes himself as humble. Okay, this is going to be a practical point here in a minute. So those are the Lord Jesus' last words from the cross. And they signify total reliance on and trust in God and His plan. A total giving over of the mind, body, and emotions to Him. It was an interesting thing. I thought it would be interesting to look at the last words of some famous people. Thomas Jefferson died on the 4th of July. His last words were, "Is it the 4th?" Interesting. Nate Saint, the martyred missionary in 1956, one of my heroes. Pat gave me a book about him for Christmas. His last words to his family, he radioed back, "This is the day." Because this was going to be the day that they met the Aka Indians for the first time. And of course, the Aka, party of Aka Indians came and murdered the five missionaries. But Nate Saint's last words, "This is the day." Joseph Addison, Christian writer in the 18th century, "See in what peace a Christian can die." P.T. Barnum, last words, "How are the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" Last words. Humphrey Bogart, "I never should have switched from scotch to martinis." Last words. Actress Joan Crawford, she swore, and then she said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Last words. Jesus, last words. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And those were David's words too, in time of great trouble. It signifies a total surrender of my plans and my dreams to my wise Heavenly Father. It means that I can face adversity calmly. Jesus willed to give His life over to His Father. Can we do less? The Apostle Paul said, "I die daily." I think that's what he meant. There's a daily surrender of my will to God's. Paul also said, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions," in Galatians 5:24. So a key to overcoming fear is dying to my own desires. Okay, so now what we just did was that, on your outline, was that first section of Psalm 31, dependence on God. David acknowledges his dependence on God. Verses 6 through 8, his defense against his enemies. "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." What does the scripture say about idols? Could someone please turn to Habakkuk 2, verses 18 through 20? Habakkuk 2, verses 18 and 20. Verses 18 and 19 tell us about idols. And verse 20, give us a contrast. Habakkuk 2, verses 18 through 20. Someone have that? Ron, do you have that?
Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trust in his own creation, he who makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Is it covered with gold and silver? There is no breath in it.
And 20, yes, sir.
But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.
Okay. Thanks, Ron. So, we have a picture of idols, those who make idols, and then the contrast. The Lord is in his holy temple. And David says that, but I trust in the Lord. I trust in the Lord. Some other passages you might want to look at that talk about idols and man's response to idols. Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20. Isaiah 41, verses 5 through 7 speaks of the fact that natural man's response to fear is to make idols. If I'm living in fear and if I'm not trusting in God, I'm going to make idols. We have all kinds of idols in our day, don't we? Even, unfortunately, even in the Christian church, we have idols. And we could talk a long time about that. I've been thinking a lot about that recently, how even in the church, even in among God's people, we have idols. Even in my own life, I really tend to have idols. And the making of idols is a natural response to fear when we're not trusting God. I'll tell you what. Let's just look. Let's turn together over to Isaiah 41.
Isaiah 41.
Verses 5 through 7. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. So it's describing the making of idols among those who are fearful and who are not trusting in God. So David says, I hate those who regard vain idols or empty idols, but I will trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness. And then I already read this, because thou hast seen my affliction, thou hast known the troubles of my soul. The word rejoice and be glad. I have to say, I'm pointing at least four fingers back at myself when I point at you. But it's always kind of been a characteristic at Grace Bible Church that we're not a very demonstrative people. You know, we're pretty bookish. And it's not that we don't love one another. We really do. This is the most loving group of people I've ever been associated with. But we're not very outwardly demonstrative with the joy that we have. And yet here, I did a word study. And the word for rejoice in verse 7 is usually associated with spontaneous emotion. A spontaneous kind of shouting for joy. I will rejoice and be glad. Be glad is an interesting word. It actually means to spin around. Now, you don't have to, in church this morning, you'll freak Jim out if you stand up and spin around, so I'm not suggesting you do that. But But it really means an outward show of joyful emotion. We all do that sometimes, don't we? We all do that. I remember a couple of years ago at a Christmas party at the Davis's house, David Pendergrass announced on his 30th birthday that they were expecting their first child. And David's parents were there, and they were just finding out for the first time that they were going to have their first grandchild. And David's little mother just kept jumping up and down. She just kept jumping up and down, you know. Well, that's the kind of joyfulness we should have in the Lord. It should be it's not always, of course, but our Pentecostal friends have that part of it right, I think. That we should be more outwardly joyful people. I digress a little bit, I guess. But that's okay. Verse 8, Thou hast not given me over to the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Well, that's, you know, you hear that particularly in the Psalms, and sometimes I just kind of skim over that. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. I think, okay, well, that's nice. That means David feels pretty good about that. Well, what does that really mean, though? It means a place of security. I grew up, I was born and raised in West Virginia. West Virginia, the Appalachian Mountain area, is known for coal production. I didn't grow up in the coal fields, but when I was in college, I student taught in a little coal mining town. You know, you've probably seen pictures of the coal miners with getting off of their shift with the black faces, coming out with their lunch boxes. Well, I saw that every day when I went to go teach in that little coal mining town. And sometimes along the road, of course, the road would be have the mountain cut away there, and you would see little open holes in the road or in the mountainside there, and they would be maybe 3 feet high by 2 feet wide, if that. And those were coal mines. You know, you see on television, if you look at Westerns, they have gold mines. You have people walking into the mine, and there were those too. But a lot of times, the only way that those miners could get in was on a little track cart on their back, going in and mining the coal. And it wasn't a very safe place. There were a lot of deaths because there's not much room for escape there, either from poisonous gases or from even a mine or cave-in. So there's not much room for escape. And so I give you that illustration in contrast to what David acknowledges from God here. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. I think it's a contrast from that. Sometimes we say, oh, I'm really in a tight place. You know, it's the opposite of that. David says, Thou hast not given me over to the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Now in verses 9 through 13, we have depression and fear. I want to give you a little exercise to do here. Would you please take your pencil and look at verses 9 through 13, and every time you see a personal pronoun, either I or me or my, would you circle that, please, or underline it? Just go on and do that. Quite a few there, huh? Quite a few I, me, and mys. In times of distress, how often is my focus on myself? We see that in the life of David there, don't we? Depression and fear. Distress, we might say, in fear. Because his focus is on himself. Now, watch this. This is very, very cool. I first heard about this passage from the great Christian author Elizabeth Elliot. It was at a conference where she was speaking. Turn with me again over to the book of Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 58. Starting with verse 6 and reading through verse 11. I'm going to read this. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your discovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. And listen to this, here it is. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." You will remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Okay, look at the contrast. Look at the contrast. What is the Lord saying through Isaiah? Invest your lives in others. Invest your lives in others. In verse 10 of Psalm 31, David says, "My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away." Some of your translations may say, "My bones are wasted away." Anyone have that? Does it say bones in any of your versions? Okay. Look at the contrast then. My bones are wasted away. Or it might say, "My bones are broken." Does it say that? My bones are broken. Okay. But look at the contrast in Isaiah 58. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desires in scorched places and give strength to your bones. Okay, you see that? You see that? Investing in the lives of others, and especially in the things of God in times of tribulation, is the sure way to peace for the believer. So David's bones are wasting away in his distress. Isaiah says God will strengthen your bones when you humble yourself and invest your life in others. He says, because in verse 11, "Because of all my adversaries I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me." Think of the Lord Jesus. When he came into Jerusalem on that Sunday before he was crucified, and he offered himself as king, and everyone except the religious leaders were ready to make him their king. And then it didn't take long before the tables were completely turned and his own friends deserted him, his own disciples deserted him. And so this is a reality, isn't it? that verse I just read, verse 11, is messianic. Because he was counted a dread to his acquaintances, or he was a fear to his acquaintances. His disciples were afraid. They were afraid to be associated with him. And so this is an unhealthy fear that we're going to talk about. There is a proper fear and there's an improper fear. And the Apostle Peter is a perfect example of this in Luke chapter 5, when the Lord told him to cast his net on the other side of the boat and he'd catch fish, and he did. And he had a proper fear of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." But yet, when he denied the Lord Jesus, he had an improper fear. He was fearful of man. It reminds me a little bit of a story I heard from one of my horn teachers. Neil Saunders was a very proper British man, and he was one of my horn teachers when I was in graduate school. He had an amazing career as a horn player. And he told the story of a time that he was asked to play for a recording session. But he was the conductor's second choice. The conductor's first choice was a man by the name of Barry Tuckwell, who at that time was, by reputation, the greatest horn player in the world. And when the conductor came to the recording session and saw that Tuckwell was not there, but that Neil was, that whole day was just horrible. The conductor didn't think that Neil could do anything right. He was just so disappointed that he didn't have the person there that he wanted, and he was constantly on Neil's case. And Neil noticed every time they took a break, there are usually four horn players in these things, and Neil noticed every time they took a break in their recording session, the other three horn players were a little further away from him. They'd move their chairs a little further away. And so it was a two-day recording session. At the end of the first day, the conductor called Barry Tuckwell and asked why he hadn't been able to come. And Tuckwell said, "But you got Neil Saunders." And he proceeded to click off all the things that Neil had done professionally and the recordings and all these things. "Oh, well, okay." The second day of the recording was like night and day. The conductor was wonderful. You know, everything that Neil played, the conductor smiled at him, and this is just great. And Neil noticed the other three horn players, who by this time were sitting kind of over in the trumpet section, every time they took a break, the three chairs were a little bit closer to him. You know, and we get that way, don't we? If there's someone who maybe even is a friend of ours who did something wrong, doesn't have a very good reputation, we don't want to have our reputation besmirched. Maybe this is someone who's really hurting. Maybe it's someone who needs a friend. And yet, for the sake of our own reputation, we tend to push them aside, don't we? I think there's, for you high school guys, I think there's a real lesson here in peer pressure. Okay. That person that no one else seems to like, and maybe you're a little afraid that if you befriend that person that, you know, you're going to also be on the outs. Look to the Lord. What does the Lord want from you in that situation? David knew something about being abandoned by his friends. David knew something about being abandoned by his own son. He says, "I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel." And then we've already read verse 13, "For I have heard the slander of many, terror on every side." Basically saying, "We're going to get you, David. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life." We're not going to turn to Jeremiah right now, but in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 10, Jeremiah got in a lot of trouble in Jerusalem for telling the truth, that there really was terror on every side. And he was mocked for saying that. But in this case, this is a contrast. It's kind of like psychological warfare. You know, people are saying to David, there's terror on every side. You might as well give up. Let's go on to the next section. Deliverance from fear. Verse 14. But as for me, I trust in Thee, O Lord. I say, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. So David is recognizing that God is his rear guard. My times are in Thy hand. Another anthropomorphism, right? God doesn't have a hand like this. Okay, God's spirit. So, what is the hand of God? When you see in the scripture the hand of God, what is he talking about? Okay. Things that God's done for us. I see your hand in this. Okay.
His power.
His power. Yeah. My times are in your hand. Okay. Either of those works, doesn't it? Okay. So, you're powerful God. Okay. My times, my days are in your hand. Psalm 90 says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our lives to wisdom. So my times, my days are in your hand. And he says, deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Now I have the word face circled here, and it goes down to verse 20. To the word presence, thou dost hide me from in the secret place of thy presence. It's the same word. The word face and the word presence. The same word. So here's another anthropomorphism in verse 16. Make thy face, make thy presence to shine upon thy servant. In other words, David is asking God to make his presence very real to him. To make his presence real. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. So we have here an imprecatory prayer, don't we? What is an imprecatory prayer?
Pray for justice against your enemy.
Yeah, to pray for justice against your enemy, right. Okay. Should the Christian pray imprecatory prayers? No. David can pray an imprecatory prayer because he was in a different dispensation than we are. David, as the king, is God's anointed. The enemy of the king is the enemy of God. Okay, so it's a different thing here.
That means we can pray imprecatory prayer against the enemies of God, but not against our enemies?
I think so. Understanding that except for spiritual powers, we don't really know who the enemies of God are specifically. I think that's true. But David, as the king, can do this. He can pray that kind of prayer. Verse 19, delight in the proper fear. How great is thy goodness which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. Okay? What's the difference in a proper fear and an improper fear?
How you react to it.
Okay. Okay. Then what do you mean? Okay. How you react to it? What do you mean by that?
That fear glorifies God and brings you closer to God. It's a good thing.
Okay. If the fear brings you closer to God, it's a good fear. Yeah. I'd say that's right. We think of phobias. There are all kinds of different phobias. There's xenophobia, arachnophobia, aquaphobia, all kinds of things that we can be afraid of. Well, what phobia were you? Okay. But basically, it's the response to the fear. If the fear glorifies God, that's a good thing. At an all-church retreat a few years ago, we had a speaker, and we had a couple speaker, and the man was speaking to the men one morning, and he said, "I'm absolutely convinced that if I cheated on my wife, that God would strike me dead." He said, "I'm sure of that." And that's a good fear. It's a good fear to have. You know, most of the fears, unfortunately, that I have are not good fears. Most of the fears that I have are fears of men. I'm afraid this will happen, or I'm afraid that will happen. But the fear of God is a good fear to have. Let's go on. Verse 20, "Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of men. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes." There's a focus on self again. "Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee." And then finally we have the doxology of the saints. "Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones." Let's just stop there for a minute. What does it mean to love God? In John 14, the Lord Jesus had a lot of really comforting things to say to his disciples. But he had some challenging things as well. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he said that or that idea twice in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, he said the same thing twice again. But the last time he said it in chapter 15, he said it like this. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So before we talk a whole lot about how much we love God, we better do a reality check and say, do I love my Christian brother, sister? "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." I find that really humbling, challenging. Yeah, Ron?
I contrast that with the Old Testament when it says to love your neighbor as yourself. Christ raises the bar here,
right,
by saying, love as I have loved you.
Right, that's a very good point.
I don't think we would ever attain that, but it's definitely a higher goal.
Yeah, and the interesting thing about that is in John 14 where he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." His very next statement is, "And I will ask the Father to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit," knowing that we can't do those things on our own. Yeah. Very good point. Very good point. Okay, so, "Oh, love the Lord, all you His holy ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." It's like in Psalm 42, where David talks to himself, "Why are you cast down? Why are you cast down? Hope in God. Hope in God. So in this new year, I want to encourage all of us to keep a Godward focus, to have a proper fear of God so that we don't fear man. I want to encourage all of us. You know, this is a time of year when a lot of people get depressed. A lot of people get down. I want to encourage all of us to invest our lives in others. The glory of the Lord will be our rear guard. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your marvelous word. Thank you that even though in our experience as your people we fail again and again, in our position before you we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we take refuge. Lord, I want to pray for each person here that each of us would take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. Amen.